Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great salvation that's ours in him and how wonderful is his matchless grace. Thank you for the day. We look forward to all that you have for us. We pray that our evaluations and responses to the various circumstances that you bring our way today will result in honor and glory being brought to you and in growth for us. And to that end, we're asking in this hour that the Holy Spirit would grant insight and understanding into the truth of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 3, we were talking about verse 14 last time and Moses' ignorance, actually, in verse 13, where we're learning that Moses, where he had some general understanding of the program of God, is suffering from what most of the children of Israel suffered from at that time, and that is a lack of revelation. Remember that until we get to the Sinai, that there's no written word of God. We have only oral tradition. And Moses has been taught by his mother, who functioned as his nurse growing up. But all of these truths that she communicated to him were brought to bear on his life, I think we would understand clearly, by the Holy Spirit, who as Moses began to contemplate the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with his children, the prophecy that God had made to Abraham that his family would be in captivity in a foreign land for 400 years, all of these things would have been brought to bear on Moses' mind, so that by the time he reaches adulthood and grows into maturity at about the age of 40, Stephen tells us in Acts 7, that he saw one of his countrymen being abused. And it would seem that by what we learn from Hebrews 11, that Moses had already reached some fundamental decisions about his future and about his relationship with the Egyptians and with his own people, the family of Abraham. In fact, we may want to just look over in Hebrews 11 before we begin on this matter of the I Am today and just look at a couple of things that God records for us about the heart of Moses with regard to his attitudes. And I think it would seem that these decisions that are being described here were those that were reached by Moses by the time that he killed the Egyptian, I would think. It's not following the burning bush experience, but I think Moses had already reached these conclusions in God's preparing him. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, we talk about Moses' parents first and then him. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In other words, when we go back and you're looking at the perspective of the writer when he says, considering the reproaches of Christ, if you had approached Moses in Egypt in the time that he was growing up into adulthood and said, tell me about Jesus Christ, he would have said, who's that? Jesus Christ was not Jesus Christ until the incarnation. But remember, we're looking back to Genesis 3 and the promise of the coming seed and the seed of Abraham. And as that seed has been identified and developed in the progressive revelation of God. And so Moses, as it was with Adam and every other person following him who have experienced salvation, have done so on the basis of faith in the promise of that coming seed as that seed has been identified in the progressive revelation of God. And certainly as we move through the histories of time and there's been more definition applied to that seed, certainly we can get it down more precisely to an individual culminating in the incarnation with Jesus Christ. But Moses was looking at the promise of that coming seed, and he was trusting in that seed. He was also looking to the promises that were incorporated in the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham and to his seed, the specific piece of real estate. And it would seem that we have more difficulty in our day, in a sense, than they did, in looking beyond the temporal even. It seems that Abraham, according to the book of Hebrews, was looking at the fulfillment of the land promises that God had made to him and those that followed him, but they saw something more. They saw the literal outworking of the promises that God made to Abraham, but they saw more than that. In other words, it said of Abraham, he was looking not for a city on this earth, but a city whose builder and maker was God, whose foundations were not earthly but heavenly. And we find the writer to the Hebrews addresses the whole issue of the heavenly Jerusalem and so on. So yes, literal fulfillment of the promises of God on earth, no question. But beyond that, it's like the directive that God gave to Adam that mankind was going to rule over creation, that is, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that crawls on the earth. Adam saw that. David saw it in Psalm 7, but in Hebrews 2, the writer to the Hebrews took that beyond birds of the air and fish of the sea and things that crawl on the earth to all of God's creation. And so Abraham was one, according to Hebrews, who could look beyond that. We also see that Moses looked beyond that. And so he was looking to the reward. He was looking what was associated with the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And so verse 27, as he identified himself rather with the people of God, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he should he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And we say all of these things were came about by Moses exercising faith in the directives of God, and the object of his faith were the promises that God had made. It was just not a wild leap. He had a foundation for his faith. And that's how important our momentary walk with the Lord is. It's not this thing about, well, just have faith and it's going to be all right. It is faith in what? Faith in English, the Greek text too, is a transitive verb. It always has an object. The value is in the object of the faith, not in the faith itself. And so we place our trust in God and the trustworthiness of his word. That's the object of our faith. The object of faith for salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Moses was doing. So we see this thing now that God is bringing about in his life. He has prepared both the people and Moses. We saw last time that his secular education was not sufficient for the task that God had for him. He had to send him to graduate school in the desert to prepare him. And at the same time, while God was preparing Moses, in the family of his in-law Jethro and in that setting in which God would take him, God was also preparing the family of Abraham for deliverance by bringing them under a much more intolerable circumstance in Egypt, as the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph arose in Egypt and feared that the Israelites, who now were probably 2 or 3 million, would join together with another country and overwhelm the Egyptians. And so they really clamped down on them. And so it was really bad, and they began then to cry out to the Lord. Now, as God now is bringing Moses graduation day and has said, I want you to lead my people, we find here that there were limitations in Moses' understanding of God. So much so that he says, when I go back, they're going to say, who sent me? And I don't even know what to tell them. And so let's go back and pick up a couple verses before. verse 10, chapter 3, Exodus. It says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he, God, said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. Now, this is after the fact. It's not, Lord, show me a sign so I know what you want me to do. This is a sign. It's going to be after you've done what I've told you to do. He said, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That'll be a sign to you. That's after the fact. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He has a real ignorance problem. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Well, we find in all the long list of the various names of God and the terms that are ascribed to him in the Scripture, that God has selected this one word. It's actually the present tense verb to be in the Hebrew text. I am. No beginning, no end. I am. It's the God who is right now. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not I was the God of or will be the God of. I am the God. He is the ever-present, self-existent one. Without beginning or end. Think about that concept a little bit, about the eternality of God. When we think in terms of God, I don't know that it's really possible. In fact, I could say I think it's impossible for us at this point to be able to totally comprehend what it means to be eternal. I really don't think we can understand that. The fact that God is self-existent, the fact that little children say, where did God come from? Well, God has always been, we say to them. I mean, how does that? In our mind, everything has to have come from somewhere. Everything has to have a beginning. With God, not so. He is self-existent. He needs nothing outside of himself for his existence. Think about the omniscience of God. It's impossible for him to learn. We all understand that term. It's impossible for him to learn. We think about how much does God know? He knows everything. Everything actual and potential he knows. He is all-powerful. We see illustrations of power and we try in some human context to relate what that power means. Oh, equal to 40 jillion tons of TNT. Well, I don't even know what one ton's like in an explosion. But it sounds big and sounds powerful. Jillion tons of TNT, that's the equivalent of this bomb going off. And that puny little thing couldn't even be, somebody on the sun probably couldn't even see it on the earth, such a puny little thing. And God has all power, not some, not great, all power. I don't think we can understand that. So when we began to relate to people who God is, it's no wonder we have some difficulty sometimes. In fact, we can only know about God by special revelation. The fact that he is and he's powerful can be seen from creation, that's all. So a person's concept of God and who he is going to be formed on the basis of his own thinking apart from special revelation. you ask God, what is God to you? Who is God? You're going to find, well, I think God's this, and I think God's that, and I think God's the other. Some things may relate to Scripture, some things not. But one of the greatest areas of ignorance about God is what Moses is talking about here, and that is that the average Christian knows about as much about God you could put in a teacup and rattle it around. One of the greatest areas of ignorance, it seems to me, in the church today is about God. And this whole matter of holiness is built around what a person knows about God. It's important. So Moses says, I am. God says to Moses, I am essentially the ever-existing one. Well, the Jews would have understood that. I mean, it's obvious that God said to them, tell them that I am sent you. Clearly implied in that, they will understand who that is. Well, they always do. Let's look to John chapter 8. We think about the sovereignty of God in the matter of life, and when you start thinking about sovereignty and what that means, God is sovereign, the Scripture says. He rules over everything. Now, if you know anything about God and you take things like sovereignty and start making application of sovereignty to life and to creation, if God is not in control of everything that occurs, either directly causing or permitting by his own choice, then by definition, he is not sovereign. Period. It's just that simple. Now, we may not understand why God chooses to do certain things, but his mindset is way beyond ours. Job is a good example of that. By definition, sovereignty is God is in control of everything. How could Daniel stand in the front of Belshazzar and said, the God in whose hand is your very life breath you have not honored? 7-year period of time, Nebuchadnezzar was insane, munching grass like an animal, looking like an animal, having the nature of an animal, and then after 7 years, God completely reverses it, puts him back to the same place of power that he had before, to illustrate to him that heaven rules in the affairs of men, and God sets over it whomever he wishes. Sovereignty of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, fully God, second person of the Godhead, becomes Son at the Incarnation. These promises about the coming seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, where he would be born, and so on. He comes, Bethlehem Ephratah, bread came down from heaven, and he took upon himself humanity so that we have a unique one. None before him, none after him. Completely God, fully man, united in one person forever. Now he comes to fulfill the promises of the coming seed, who is not only the seed of Abraham to fulfill that covenant, but also the seed of David, who will rule as king. And so therefore he is the promised Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, Mashiach, and it's the anointed one, the King of Israel, the promised one. And so Jesus Christ comes, and at the appropriate time, about, oh, let's see, how would we guess? He died 37, 38 years old, so about time he's 33, 34, he begins his public ministry, and he begins to present himself to the nation as the fulfillment of these promises regarding Messiah. Well, how do we know that? He himself has said, anyone can say anything. In fact, there were people in that same day that were saying, I'm Messiah. And he warned that even after him, there'd be many come saying, I am he. How do we know the difference? Well, he comes speaking the Word of God, but his miracles authenticated the words that he spoke. So that you go back to prophets like Isaiah, for example, who tell us that when Messiah comes, he's going to open the eyes of the blind. In fact, John 10, they raised that issue. I mean, who can open the eyes of the blind but God? Exodus is going to tell us God is the one who gives sight and takes away sight. Only God restores sight of one born blind. John 8 is a good example of that too, the beginning of the chapter. He's going to make the lame walk and the deaf to hear. He raised the dead. His miracles authenticated his words. So that we don't have one just coming speaking words, but he said, I'm he. And his miracles authenticated his words. In spite of that, and this is what perplexes us a lot in our day, I think, we think that just communicating truth to people should be sufficient just to change their thinking. I mean, if we could just make the gospel clear enough, certainly they'd want to trust in Christ. I mean, isn't that what people think? I mean, if my argumentation could just be keen enough, certainly if I could just make it clear enough, or if I could just sit them down and shake them a little bit, certainly they'd understand. And we sit down and we argue our case to the letter. I mean, perfect argument. And it's like there you see a blank wall. And they say, well, I don't understand that. Or I'm not going to believe that. Or what about this and what about that? 14 different excuses. Well, the Lord had the same problem with those that were oriented to the Scriptures. We're not talking about going into the pagan cultic religions around and presenting a case. We're talking about God in flesh who are coming to a covenant people, fulfilling in their own eyes and hearing what God had said that he would do. And here are people that are claiming with their lips to love God and want to serve God. Religious people. Identified with the God of heaven. And so the Lord is coming to present himself to these people. And you'd think they'd just welcome him with open arms. But the majority of them wanted nothing to do with him. And so in John chapter 8, he's already beginning to tell them about the truth, beginning in verse 30, that the truth will set them free. And they have a problem with that because they don't see themselves as ever having been enslaved to anyone. Let's pick up with verse 30. He said, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. I'd say, what about the Assyrians, 722? What about the Babylonians, starting in 605 with Daniel and his friends and then culminating in 597 with the destruction of Jerusalem? What about that bondage for 70 years and those that went out to the Assyrians hadn't come back yet? We haven't been in bondage to anyone, and currently they're in bondage to Rome. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. They weren't even thinking about that. They were thinking about bondage to people. He's talking about bondage to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Now notice the personal slander that comes out. Then they said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Well, they're saying, Let's go back to the closet here and pull the skeletons out. We know about Mary and Joseph. We were not born of fornication. God is our father. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now we get back to the basic fundamental problem of human nature in this matter of if I could only make it clear. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. That's what Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 8. Those that are of flesh do not subject themselves to the law of God, neither can they. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 10, The reason why you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. You're not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. You are of your father the devil, he says, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. That's my sheep hear my voice. Therefore you do not hear me, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now let me just respond to this a moment in the context of Matthew 12. Remember, we're saying that the Lord's words were authenticated by his miracles. That's what distinguished him from someone else saying, I'm Messiah. Now, realizing that only God opens the eyes of the blind, for example, when you deal with these miracles and you have one speaking words, his miracles authenticating his words, you have to do something if your presupposition is his words are not of God. What do you do with the miracles? For if you acknowledge that his miracles are of God, you have to say his words are from God. Already they had determined, we will not accept this man's words. Question, what are you going to do with his miracles? They're actually supernatural. They're apart from the power of man. So what other power can we attribute them? So in Matthew chapter 12, it says, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub. Even a term of derision for Satan, God of the flies. That's the power he uses. And the Lord says, now that's really smart, guys. Don't you know a house divided against itself can't stand? Does it make sense that Satan would cast out Satan? It doesn't even make logical sense. But that's the only recourse they had. If we're not going to accept his words, we've got to do something with his miracles, and the only other source we can attribute them to is Satan. So this man casts out demons by Beelzebub. So he's not of God, he's of Satan. Same kind of thing they're saying here. And Jesus said, verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, that's a new wrinkle. They have a hard time with that. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now we're getting back to this matter of the ever-existing one. Now he's directing their attention to the fact that he is very God. Now the Jews, Moses is saying, God, when I go to Abraham's family and say, who sent me? What am I going to say? He said, just tell them that I am sent you. They'll understand. The ever-existing one. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with the Jews, spoken words, authenticated them with miracles, and now he says, I am the ever-existing one. Before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego a me, present tense, same parallel as in the Hebrew text. And you think they don't understand what he's saying? They knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus Christ is claiming to be the I Am who spoke to Moses. Because then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They didn't have one problem understanding what he was saying by using that term, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is claiming deity. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the God that spoke with Moses at the bush. The God of the Old Testament. And they understood it. Okay? Back to Exodus chapter 3. Now, after this time of discussion about his name, verse 15, chapter 3, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. That's the I Am we're talking about, God said. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. What's that a reiteration of? Frankly, it is the matter of the heritage that is theirs via the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God said, you go out and walk around in it, literal piece of real estate, he said to Abraham. from this great river Euphrates even to the setting of the sun. I give it to your seed forever. Literal piece of land. And that's all tied to the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's been the basis of their faith all of these years. They don't know a whole lot, but they have faith in that covenant. They've been circumcising their male sons every time one is born. Why? In the parents' faith in the perpetuity of that covenant. This is God's seal that he's going to do what he said. Now we're coming through this 400 years, and God has raised up our deliverer, and God said, now I'm going to lead you into that land. And Moses, you go make the announcement. Verse 18, he says, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, nor even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to willingly just give them all of this wealth. They're going to come out of bondage with everything they need. God is going to take care of all the details of life. Now, it's interesting to me as we kind of think about looking at the pattern in which God deals with his people through time. It really hasn't changed a whole lot in essence on an individual basis where God says he will take care of our needs. And it seems like we want to be almost at a place of saying, God, I want to see it, then I'll move in that direction. And he says, no, you move in the direction, then you'll see it. It's a matter of how faith operates. To Moses, God graciously gave him a summation of all that was going to occur. Keep in mind that he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's made the same promise to us. It's reiterated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Also, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, with regard to their ministry, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Same kind of promise. Now to Moses, he gives an overview and says exactly what's going to happen, and here's what you must do. Now we approach God's word. He has also given us directives in life. And he says, this is what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to live. And God will take care of the details of life. Be anxious for nothing, he said. Just seek first my kingdom and the righteousness of it, and these details will be added to you. But we pay more attention to the details than we do to the kingdom, primarily because we're concerned about what we can touch and feel and smell rather than what's appropriated by faith. So we really don't differ a whole lot. Another thing is that God said to Moses, I am going to do thus and so. It's not going to be by your power, because he said, not even by a mighty hand will he let you go. But I will stretch out my hand, God says, against him. And there are things in life that we tend to calculate on the basis of our own human ability. How much education we have, how much money we have, what kind of skills we have in life, thinking that I can do so and so because I've got the ability, the resources to do it. But there are things in life that come our way over which we have no control in those areas. God wants to remind us this is by His might, not by ours. God will do those things. We just need to live in obedience to Him. God will take care of the impossible situations from our perspective as it fulfills His purposes. Ours is just to walk with Him by faith. That's neat. When Moses died, Joshua chapter 1, he told Joshua the same thing. As I was with Moses, I'll also be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. We have the promises of Colossians chapter 2. In Him, you have been made complete. It's nothing new about that. That's what he's saying to Moses in essence. That's what David said in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. In Him you have been made complete. We lack nothing. What do we need that we don't have? Everything we need for life and godliness has been supplied to us. What we need from a temporal standpoint will be supplied to us as we move through life. Condition being, whether we're going to walk as men and women of integrity, trusting God, walking by faith, living according to the directives of His Word, and that should be the focus of our life, not things. Things will take care of themselves as we walk through life. I think that's what we're beginning to see here. Now, we want to address next time as Moses begins to approach Pharaoh on seeing the vacillation of Pharaoh. And there's something that we need to parallel, and we've done this, but I think it would be good to bring them into the same context. In Romans chapter 9, where Paul gives us an overview of the sovereignty of God and the outworking of His elective purposes, over against the responsibility that Pharaoh played in the outworking of this as well. Because we're going to see in Exodus 4, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. We come over to chapter 9, Paul says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, what's the deal? They're both together. There's no conflict. But we need to see how God does that when He says, I have mercy on whomever I will, and I harden whomever I will, and in such a way that they're responsible. So we want to take a look at the parallels between those next time. Also, I'll show you for the benefit of most of you who were not there last summer, some slides from the place that Moses and Pharaoh had their contention. We stood there last year. So I'll try to bring you up to date about where all this is taking place by slide too. Okay? Well, let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, we do thank You for this time together, for the richness of Your Word, for the confidence that it brings to us as we have watched Your good hand work through the corridors of time on behalf of those who are Yours. So we thank You for that and look forward to the hour that's ahead, and just thank You for Your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.